Good afternoon. This is Gospel Truth, and this is Dennis Carroll, your host. And we're here once again to spend a full hour investigating Gospel Truth and pondering the question of this song. Welcome once again. This is Gospel Truth. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege it is to me to sit here and declare for an hour the love of God for mankind. Intrinsic in His character is the love of God, the character of God, not just His nature, which is infinite in degree in His power and knowledge and wisdom, but His character is infinite in benevolence. It is the safeguard against false doctrine and false living. For the true character of God is known and believed. That person is protected from false teaching and false living. It is the wonderful, wonderful truth of God that God is love. Last week we had a wonderful program, and I must remind you again, go in and turn on your cassette recorder. Record this program for your own studies afterwards. You will want to have a copy of this program on hand. It is important. Not only important, it is imperative. If you're going to follow along our study in the coming weeks. Because what I have to share with you, as I outlined last week, is not something that can be shared with you in a moment or even in one program, but it is a whole understanding of the character of God and the law of God and the gospel of God as understood through God's moral government that helps us to understand God properly, gives us the proper object of faith in God, a true understanding of what sin is and what to repent of. So today we are welcome you to Think Radio. There's a lot of talk radio, but we have Think Radio. Amen. Put on your thinking caps. Get ready to think with us. This is Gospel Truth. Our mailing address, please write it down, is Post Office Box 6322 in Orange, California, zip code 92613. That's Post Office Box 6322, Orange, California, 92613. Last week, I offered to every pastor who would write in a free copy of a book previously titled Lectures to Professing Christians by Charles Finney. This week, we will send out a copy of that book free of charge to the first 50 people, such as yourself, who will write into Gospel Truth, Post Office Box 6322, Orange, California, 92613. I am pastor of Gospel Truth Fellowship in the city of Orange. If you would like information about the fellowship, our number is 714-771-6310. And we worship on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. God bless you. Last week we began our study in earnest of love, the importance of love and what love is. And we started off by turning to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Now, I will not have the luxury every week of reviewing the previous week's program, but as I continue, you will see all of the truths that I share with you falling into a beautiful picture, symmetrical, beautiful, and compatible. You will find that it does not have place for some of the traditional views that we hold today that are contrary to Scripture. As I indicated last week, and I will continue to indicate, the gospel that is preached today is mixed with a tradition that came for 1,000 years before the Reformation, mixed with views that are contrary to the law of God and the character of God and the life of holiness. And as we unfold our understanding of love and God's character, you will see why those traditions cannot be true. So we're now looking at love, defining what love is. After all, if you tell somebody, "I love you," Does not that have to have some meaning to you and to them? And if they say to you, "I love you," does not that need to have some meaning behind it that you understand, that's conveyed to you? It must mean something. Does it mean that they feel a certain way towards you? Does it mean that you feel a certain way towards them when you say, "I love you"? Do you love your spouse, your mother, your father, your children one day because you feel good about them? That is, you feel good about yourself in light of them. And then the next day you don't love them because you don't have those same feelings? What a dilemma to be in. Particularly when God says He loved the world so much He gave His only begotten Son. And if love is that feeling that comes and goes, how in the world will we know that He still loves us? Maybe He loved us when He gave us His Son, but maybe He doesn't love us now. Maybe His feelings have changed towards us. We are all conscious of the fact that our feelings about things are involuntary. They come as we think about an object. And when we stop thinking about that object, those feelings about that object depart. So a person may be thinking about God, thinking about Him and His true nature and character, contemplating a righteous God, and feelings will arise about God. And then when those feelings go, because you're thinking about the necessity of working and the necessity of your responsibilities, and those feelings go, you may say to yourself, gee, I don't love God because I don't have those feelings right now. Well, if that's what love is based on, then love comes and goes. But Paul said, love endures all things. It does not come and it does not go. So the nature of love is not based upon feelings. It does not consist in feelings at all. People who do love another do have feelings regarding that. But the love does not consist in the feelings, but is caused by something else. We learned last week in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, that love is not the wicked finding the character of God beautiful and admiring it. Love is what is in the lover. It is God who is all perfect, loving those who are unrighteous. That love is generated by the lover without the character of the lovee, the person being loved, in mind. In other words, it is not conditioned upon your character as to why God loves you. We saw inferred from that the fact that since your character does not determine whether God loves you, you cannot keep Him from loving you. In fact, you cannot make Him love you. You cannot alter your character in such a way that He will begin to love you because He finds in your character a lovable character. Before you were born, before you would love God, God has loved you. He has loved me. His word reveals that. The gospel reveals that. That His love did not wait until He converted the world, then loves us. But it is His love that moved Him to bring about our conversion. So the application to us in our own relationships in the home and in the family and in work and to our neighbor is that we do not look to them to change so that we can love them. You do not look to your spouse, my friend, to change so that you can love them. If you say to yourself, or more importantly, if you say to your spouse, honey, I love you because you are this or that, you are expressing a conditional affection for them, a conditional relationship or a conditional state. That is, when they stop being this or that, that would obviously mean you will stop loving them. Do you know what kind of pressure that puts upon a person? If somebody tells you, I love you because you look this way, you are so funny, you have such a good sense of humor, you are so intelligent. Do you know the pressure that puts upon a person? Do you know why you feel such pressure when people say that to you as to why they love you? Because you know if you become less intelligent, you know if you look a different way, if you change the style of your hair, if you wear a different kind of clothing, if you change, you are threatened that that person will no longer love you because the reason he or she loves you has changed. So, what fear that engenders in the heart to be loved because you are such and such, have a certain characteristic, a certain natural attribute of beauty or intelligence. But God's love is not like that. The character of God is not like that. He does not love you because you are something. He loves you because He is love. He is love. That's why He loves you. There is an old song that says that we just don't know why God loves this. Why should He love me so? Why should He love me so? Well, my friends, I have wonderful news for you. It is not a mystery. He loves us so because God is love. That's why He loves us so. There is a reason why God loves us so. And it is not through investigation into your heart or my heart why He loves us so. He loves us so because God is love. Oh my, when you get an understanding of this, it's wonderful, except it might engender a particular question. Here's the question, or here's the observation, or here's what you might conclude. Well, if God loves me and everyone in this world because God is love, then everybody's going to be saved. Because it is the love of God that saves people. And if He loves everybody, everybody is going to be saved. Well, that might be a conclusion you can draw if you're ignorant of all of the characteristics of love. But that is not true. Because love does not mean approval. Love does not mean approval. Oh, what a difficult mountain to get over. To tell somebody you're married to that you love them when in behind that you know that you do not approve of some things about them. You do not approve of some particular habits about them. You just don't approve of them. But you say it anyway, I love you. But what you mean is, if you meant you love them, that you found them entirely approvable. And that's what love means to you. In fact, that's what love means to you when somebody says to you, I love you. I approve of you. So when you hear that God is love and that He loves everyone and that His love is not controlled by anyone, you might conclude He approves of everyone. Do not be deceived, my friend. Love is not approval. Love is not approval. Thank God, God that loves us, and love is not approval. But to the proud heart, that's not good news, is it? Is that good news to the proud heart? No, it's not. Because there's no reason to be proud of God's love for you. You have nothing to offer that God approves of as the reason why He loves you. So your zeal to be righteous so that God will love you is misplaced. It is misplaced. You have no hope on that score to get God to love you because you can give Him something to approve of. Because He loves you without approving of you. The Scriptures teach that as we have been seeing. Oh my, what will you do now? What will the proud heart do when it sees that love does not mean approval? What will the proud heart offer God to gain His love if it does not mean approval? What a dilemma for the proud heart. Pride demands a reason for being loved, a reason in oneself. When you think that approval and love are the same thing, and people say, I love you, you conclude, oh my, don't they see what wonderful things there are to approve of in me? How wonderful my intelligence is, my looks, my appearance, my proficiency, my all-sufficiency in keeping a good, clean house, in providing weekly for my family's income, in having such good children. No wonder they say they love me. They see me just like I do. How wonderful to approve of such a person. Why, they are right to love me, says the proud heart, for they finally see the approval that I should have. They finally looked through my humility and seen what there is to approve in me. That's what the proud heart says, who thinks that approval and love are the same thing. But the Scriptures do not teach so. The Scriptures teach that God loves the sinner prior to the sinner's lovability, prior to the sinner's decency and righteousness after conversion. What a mistake to think that love and approval are the same thing. What in the world then is love as we progress in our thinking? It is not that we, the wicked, love the righteous. It is that the righteous God loves the wicked. It is that within God, He is committed to do good to the wicked. Not the lovable, not the approvable, but the wicked. My, my, what kind of love is this? What manner of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to continue to expand our understanding of what love really is. Because if we're to trust God because He is love, if He is trustworthy, if He is worthy of our trust, it has to do with His character. And His character is love. And if we do not understand what love is, what in the world are we trusting God Why are we trusting God unless we understand what love is? Luke chapter 6, verse 27 begins, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." I referred to this verse last week as we were studying in the last portion of our study. Here is revealed in through the words of Jesus Christ himself that our enemies are to be the object of our love. Uh-oh. That doesn't leave anybody in the world not to love, does it? We can love with natural affection our children. We can have natural affection towards our parents and our brothers and sisters and our own family. A constitutional, natural affection towards those that we grew up with and are in our family relationships, even in our extended family. Maybe even some close friends we have natural affection for. But do we have that love that it goes on to enemies? Those that would hate you and despitefully use you and be selfish and sin against you in their sinning against God. Do you love them? A revelation of this truth will cause you to see that there's not one person in this world that is not to be the object of your love. Even your enemies. Why would Jesus Christ reveal that fact about love? Because that's the kind of love that he lived under and came under. He came with a love towards his enemies. That is, you and I, before conversion, are God's enemies. And that's the kind of love he has and did have and still has. So love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Now, isn't this interesting? Do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Love is more than just wishing that your enemies would receive good. Love is more than just wishing that your enemies would be okay. Love takes the initiative to actually do good to those who hate you. It is an action. It is the result of an act of the will to actually do good. Here we see another attribute of love. That is, that it is voluntary. Not only is the object of love not considered in its character, but it is a voluntary action towards the one you are going to love to do them good. Not to wish that somebody else does them good, but it is the commitment of your heart, an act of your will, to actually do them good. That is a sustaining, abiding commitment. When we and you love your enemies, it is a commitment to do them good. Why is this so? It's clear. That's the commitment that Jesus Christ operated under and abided in as he came to earth, is that he was committed to do good to his enemies. Actually do us good. That is the commitment of love. It is a voluntary thing. That is why love does not consist in feelings. Feelings are involuntary. You cannot decide when you will have certain feelings or what feelings to have about other people. They are beyond the direct control of our wills. Same with our desires. We might desire at various times to do somebody good. In fact, you may desire very strongly at times to do good to God, to do His will, to love Him. But desiring is an involuntary action. There's no quality of virtue in it. There's no righteousness in desiring because it's involuntary. Who would think somebody is righteous who does things involuntarily? Nobody. There is no virtue in involuntary action. But the love that Jesus tells us to have for our enemies is a commitment. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. Continuing, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Listen carefully, my friends, you who profess to know God. This is meant to be literal. This is not spiritualized. This is meant to be literal. Verse 31, and just as, that is equal to the way you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Isn't that simple? We don't need great big theological discussions and great big theological textbooks to comprehend the notion and the idea. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. How wonderfully simple the teachings of Jesus are to our minds. Whatever we comprehend to be good treatment to us is the measure that we are to treat others by. It is called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Jesus authorizes us to use our intelligence and our knowledge of what would be good treatment to us as an understanding of what treatment to give others, even our enemies. There's no mystery, my friends. There's no mystery of how to love your neighbor. Contemplate what good treatment would be to you from others, and that is what you are to commit yourself to do to others. The good that you would have them promote to you is the measure of the good that you're obligated to treat them and do for them. You do not need to go to somebody else and say, how am I to love my neighbor? Dear pastor, what do I do in this case? What do I do in that case? Always going to a friend, a book, another person, without coming to grips with the fact that you already know how you ought to treat somebody. Treat them in the way that you believe they ought to treat you. In other words, if you were treating your neighbor as he ought to treat you, and the way that you understand that, if you traded places with your neighbor, you would not be a loser. In other words, if you were committed to promote your neighbor's good as if it was your own, and you traded places with your neighbor and received your own treatment, you would realize that you were not being treated out of good, you were not being treated unjustly, but you were being treated just as you ought to be treated. It could not be more simple than that. We all have the capability, through the development of our reason and understanding, to know how people ought to treat us if they were good to us. And that is the measure we are to use to treat others. Hence the whole principle of thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. That does not reflect upon the concept that you must first love yourself, then you can love your neighbor. So you must excel yourself and give yourself to self-love to such a degree that you finally feel like you can turn some of it towards your neighbor. No, that is self-love and sin. What loving your neighbor as yourself means is what Jesus has said here. You treat your neighbor as you would have your neighbor treat you. You consider the well-being of your neighbor to be equal in importance to your own well-being. You consider that your neighbor's well-being and good and your well-being and good have equal value. Why? Because they do. Your neighbor's well-being and good is of equal value to yours, and your well-being and good is of equal value as your neighbor's. That's why the second commandment is expressed. Love your neighbor as yourself, because your neighbor's well-being and yours are the same in importance of degree. We shall talk more about that as time goes on. Verse 32, and if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Jesus says. The answer obviously implied is, well, none. For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. What is Jesus talking about here? He's meant to be very literal, very real on this. If you love those who love you, that is not really love, Jesus says. Because the sinners do that, the Gentiles do that. That is not virtue. In other words, if you've got a special clique, a special group, if it's our friendship that you treasure, and not just doing good for a neighbor, regardless of who it may be, then it is still selfishness. If the only reason you love somebody is because they've loved you first, and you're, you know, expressing back that you've received, that's not love, Jesus says. Now, Do we have a puzzle? Because the Bible says we loved him because he first loved us. Is this the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about? Because he loved us, do we love him? Just as the Gentiles love those who love them, is that what he's talking about? No, the distinction is that because God loves us, he has designed and executed a plan of redemption that appeals to us and to our understanding and draws our rebellious heart to him in such a way that we yield to him in faith and obedience. It is because he loved us that initiated redemption's plan and succeeded in drawing us to love him. So in that way, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus is talking about those who only love those who first love them because they love them, not because of the way God has brought about the same kind of love out of us. So, are you giving a commercial type of love? That's what Jesus is talking about. Are you giving a pound for a pound and a penny for a penny? Are you just simply paying back that which you've received? That's what Jesus is talking about. Kind of commercial justice. You rub my back, I'll rub your back. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You buy something from my business, I'll buy something from your business. You think I'm great, I'll think you're great. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful game that's played in the world of you loving the person who loves you. And then if you do something for another person, you expect them to love you back. That expectation is a demonstration that what you did for the person is not for their good, but to get something back. And that's the rule and the law of selfishness and sin that prevails in this world. It is doing to get back. And Jesus addresses that. Verse 34. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? None is the implied answer. Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Expectation to receive. What do we call that? That's called an ulterior motive. You give to get. That is the reason you give, is to get. It is your motive for giving in order to get. You are not satisfied with giving to do good to your neighbor. You're not satisfied until you get something back. Now, that doesn't mean that if you do good to your neighbor with a meal, that you're not satisfied until he gives you a meal back. Your reason for doing good to your neighbor maybe to gain your neighbor's approval, to gain your neighbor's applause, to have your neighbor think well of you, to have your neighbor love you, to have your neighbor be at peace with you. And until you receive those things back that you want, you're not satisfied. In other words, we are talking about disinterestedness. One of the major attributes of love is disinterestedness. Now, by disinterestedness is not meant uninterestedness. Disinterestedness is a term that was used in the 19th century extensively in discussing the love of God and theology. It is a word that's longer than one syllable, so we don't use it very much today. But disinterestedness means not uninterestedness, but that the person who is acting has no personal interest in what he is doing. He is doing it for the sake of doing it, and not for the sake of some personal interest. Not an interest of his own that he is serving, but he is doing it for the sake of doing it. He is doing it for the sake of the good that he can do for his neighbor. He is doing it because he loves his neighbor, because he loves God, and that is enough of a reason to act, to do. To the person who has the interestedness, that is, ulterior motive, that person may take the same actions as the benevolent person, the loving person, the disinterested person, the very same actions, but because his motive is different, he does have a personal interest to gain in doing it, why he acts. To him, it is sin. For example, somebody is walking down the street in an urban area and meets a wretched beggar in misery, seeking sustenance for his day, seeking food. The man who loves God and loves his neighbor gives him some bread, gives him some money, provides for him a meal, and is delighted in doing good to his neighbor, and is satisfied that he has done good to his neighbor, and is delighted. He has his reward. He is delighted. He is satisfied. There is no lingering dissatisfaction. But another person comes along and sees a beggar and is begging for his daily bread, and he gives him the same thing that another person gives who loved the beggar, but he did it for the reason that people would applaud his action. That person may do the same action, but he has a lingering dissatisfaction, a lingering restlessness, until he gets home and says, "Guess what I did today? I met this poor beggar, poor wretch. He was really down in his luck, and I gave him something to eat. Yay!" And now he's satisfied, because he gave it so that he could tell other people he gave it and get his applause, and only then is his reason for giving fulfilled. He didn't do it for the sake of doing good to the beggar. He did it for the sake of people knowing he did good to the beggar, which is entirely two different motives. Loving God, loving your neighbor, is not in the actions we take and you take. It is in the motive behind taking the action. Let us continue, verse 35. But love your enemies. Jesus is recapping his teaching. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Even God, he says, comparing what we are to do, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Are you kind to ungrateful and evil men, or do you have to wait until they change? Then you're not meeting the commands of Jesus, are you? And you're not like your heavenly Father, which is in heaven. Jesus continues, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Exactly the same way as our Father in heaven is merciful, we are to be merciful. This passage is the most instructional passage you will find regarding the various attributes of benevolence, all in one passage. The disinterestedness, that is, doing something not to get something in return, but do it for the sake of the good that you can do. Doing good to another is the motive to be behind what love is. That we are to love our enemies, so that the people we are to love, our neighbors, even if they are our enemies, is not to discount or turn away our love for them. And we do this because, why? Why are we to do this? Well, one reason we are to do this is because it's the will of God. Anybody who refuses to do this, understanding it's the will of God, is a rebel against God. He is rebelling against the known will of God. Is that the will of God? Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we are going to talk about the moral law. The law of God. The law for moral agents, you and I. I call it the moral law, and I will tell you why as we develop our thinking. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now it says earlier in verse 35 that a lawyer came to him, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? They were going to try to trap Jesus to name one of the 10 and therefore discount the other 9. And Jesus answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. We have Jesus himself instructing us that the whole law and the prophets are summarized in these two great commandments. The first commandment is loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul and all of our mind. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see revealed through this means that love is something that is voluntary. Once again, why is it voluntary? Because it is in response to and at the obedience of a command of our Lord Jesus Christ and God who gave it in the Torah, the law, the writings of Moses. I use the L word, law. I know in evangelical circles, if you mention God's law as relating to God's will for us, that's an outrage, because everyone will say, legalism. We're not saved by law, but by grace. Yes, we are saved by grace. What has that got to do with the law? I'm not talking about getting saved. I'm talking about what is the will of God for us. The will of God for us is that we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're talking about what is the will of God, not how to get saved. Don't jump to the broadcast from 10 weeks from now. We're talking about what is the will of God for us. It is the commandment of God to us to love God with all of our heart. Now, I use a term meaning to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. I use the term to love God supremely, above everything else. Entire devotion of all of our capabilities to one end, and that is loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is in response to a command. Therefore, it must be voluntary, because anything that's involuntary may or may not obey a command, such as some of your bodily functions. In fact, all of your bodily functions that are involuntary do not obey your commands, do they? Do they? You might discipline yourself to hold your eyes open for a while to try to stay asleep, but you will go to sleep. Think of the rest of your bodily functions, even your desires and your feelings. You cannot make them do what you want them to do or stop doing what they do involuntarily. You cannot stop your stomach from doing what it's doing by deciding to at this particular moment. So virtue is an act of the will according to the light that we have. And Jesus has commanded us that the whole law and the prophets are wrapped up in loving God supremely and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Thus we see that one of the attributes, again, is voluntariness. One of the attributes of love is voluntariness, a willingness, as opposed to an unwillingness. So when we voluntarily love God with all of our heart, when we voluntarily love our neighbor as ourselves, that is the fulfilling of God's commandment, God's law, to us. And I know I've opened up a can of worms by using the L word, law. That's something that is a good-for-nothing thing, isn't it? I mean, think about it with me. Some people say that God's law is not for the sinner because he can't keep it, and it's not for the saint because he doesn't need it. Well, what in the world good is it? Well, some people say that the law of God, God gave and revealed to show the sinner that he can't keep it. Really? That's the purpose of the law. It doesn't have any purpose to being the will of God for man. You would tell me that it is not God's will that man love his neighbor? That it is not God's will that man love God supremely? That's not God's will for all men? I'm talking about all men, not just Christians. Every human being on this earth is under this command of God to love God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love his neighbor as himself. To say that that is not for the sinner to actually do is to say that that is not the will of God for the sinner. Well, if that is not the will of God for the sinner, then what is the sinner's sin? What has he transgressed? 1 John tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. The New American Standard says sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of this law. Everyone is condemned because they have transgressed this law. That is, in the summation of God's whole revelation of his will for man, his law, we are to love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves. Sin is the transgression of that law. Breaking that law, not loving God supremely, not loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what sin is. It is the unwillingness to voluntarily love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, some people say, though, that's Jesus' teaching before the cross. That he was teaching the nation of Israel before the cross. He was repeating the law to those who were under the law. But thank God, I am under grace. Well, thank God, I am under grace too. And nobody has been saved without being under grace. Nobody has been saved by means of the law. And we will look at some interesting things on that down the road. But look at Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. This apostle of grace brings up the moral law as the measure of righteousness. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, why does Paul use the law as any kind of standard of righteousness? Because the law has never been set aside as the will of God for man. The law of God has never been the means of a sinner being reconciled with God. And it has never been set aside as the will of God for man. God cannot set it aside. Verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery. Now he's repeating the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Wow, Paul, what a legalist. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now I wonder where Paul got that idea. How did Paul take the whole law and cram it into that one saying? Well, that is the teaching of our master that we just looked at under Matthew chapter 22. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What does love do to a neighbor? No wrong. No wrong. What does Jesus say we are to do to our neighbor and to our enemies? Do them good. If we fulfill the commandment to love our neighbor as ourself, love as ourself, we will do no wrong to our neighbor. Thus, it fulfills the law. This is the fulfillment of the law. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Paul brings it all down into one word. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The measure of righteousness is the law of God. If anyone has always loved God and loved his neighbor as himself, he would be a righteous man. If any person from the beginning of his life, as he comes into a consciousness of his obligation, understanding of what doing good to your neighbor is, loving God, if a person always had that motive, the law would pronounce him a righteous person. However, if a being has turned from the knowledge of the truth to love himself instead of loving God and loving his neighbor, under law, he has no hope to be reconciled to God, for the law can only condemn him and pronounce condemnation upon him. We're not talking about how to be reconciled with God in this study at this particular moment. That will come under the gospel. We are looking at an understanding of the nature and characteristics of love. We see that it is not what is in the person loved, but in the person doing the loving. We see that it is voluntary, a choice made between something else and doing good to your neighbor. We see that it is a result of understanding an obligation, a command of our understanding. It is a command of God himself that we are to love him and love our neighbor. We see that it is disinterestedness. That is, we are to have a motive where we seek nothing for ourselves in all that we do, but doing good for its own sake, both towards God and towards our neighbor. We are gathering an understanding of what love is. Now I will give you a short definition of love. Please write it down. We will refer to it over and over. Here is love. It is the commitment to promote the good of another for its own sake. It is the commitment to promote the good of another for its own sake. Another term for that used in the 19th century was disinterested benevolence. Disinterested, meaning for its own sake, not to get anything in return, but for the sake of doing good for its own sake. Benevolence meant and does mean good willing. The willing of the good to others for its own sake. The willingness, not the wishingness. So therefore we have the definition. The commitment, that is, good willing. To promote, involvement of the will. The good of another, benevolence. For its own sake, disinterestedness. It is the commitment of your heart to do good for another for its own sake and not anything you can get back for it. No ulterior motive. That is the heart of God. He is committed in His infinite intelligence and wisdom and power and strength and kindness and diligence to do good to all those whom He has created for the sake of doing them good. And no ulterior motive. God is a being who thrives on and lives for one end only, to do good for its own sake. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is seeking your good because your good is a valuable thing to see in existence. He is seeking to do the sinner good because that is what he is committed to. At great, great personal sacrifice, God is seeking the sinner's good. In the sacrifice of His Son, God has and is seeking the sinner's good. Why? Because the sinner's good is a very valuable thing in and of itself. Your neighbor's good is a very valuable thing in and of itself for its own sake, its own intrinsic value. Your ability, your capacity to enjoy happiness and well-being is a very valuable thing. Very valuable thing. Your neighbor has the same equal capacity to be happy and enjoy good or well-being. Then whose happiness or well-being do you choose to promote? Since his well-being and your well-being have the same value, equal value, then whose are you going to promote? Well, you're going to promote both of them equally. You're going to love your neighbor as if he were yourself, because his well-being and yours have equal value. What a humbling thing it is to actually submit to that truth and believe it, because that requires the proud heart who considers his well-being to be supreme. He must accept the reality that his well-being has a no more value than his neighbor's well-being. The proud heart, the sinner's heart, believes and has chosen to believe and lives on the premise that his own happiness is the greatest good in the whole universe. And he seeks it for that reason. He seeks it supremely. He seeks to promote his own good above other goods in the universe. That's why he would throw down God from his throne. And he has in his heart done so, by actually pursuing his own good above God's interests. Whose interests are more important than you or your neighbors? Whose interests are more important than you or your neighbors? Is not God's interest infinitely more important than you and your neighbors? Is not his well-being infinitely more valuable than my well-being or your well-being? Yes, it is. And you can understand that. And that is the very reason for the command. Jesus said we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because God's interests require and deserve all of our capacities devoted to his interests and his well-being. And my neighbors, I justly, in justice, need to promote his good as if it were my own. Love is just. Love does not promote an interest above its real value. Love does not promote interests and well-being higher than they ought to be promoted. The sinner promotes his own well-being above all other interests, and that's why he is a rebel against the moral law of God and the law of his own being and the law of his conscience. Here we begin to develop an understanding and are looking at this today of what love is. Love is not feelings and desires and hopes and fears. It is not transient. It is not involuntary. It is not self-interested. Love is interested, greatly interested, but it is interested in what is the proper and true and just interests of the universe. And since God's interests have supreme importance, then the soul that loves gives to that interest of God what they properly should have, supreme interest in his own heart. His own devotion to love God supremely is simply what he justly ought to give God's interests. And then loving our neighbor as ourself is giving him the considerations and the treatment that would be proper for him to give us, because our happiness and well-being have equal value. This is only just. That is why love is just. That is why those who do not love, as the Bible requires, are unjust people, because they are putting their own interests above the interests that ought to be put, and they know it, and their conscience condemns them of it. How about you today, my friend, as we're getting ready to sign off the air? Think about what you've listened to today, and you are under obligation by your own conscience and your own reason to affirm whether these are true or not. If these are true, you must believe them, and you must submit to them, and you must live by them. Regardless of whether a preacher or a book says otherwise, you must live by the truth. You must see whether this be so or not. Do not seek false comfort from those who themselves live under a guilty conscience for putting their own interests supreme. But please turn to the Word of God as we have done, and kneel before God in your heart, and recognize the justice of loving him supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. If you would like to call with questions of clarifications that I can answer next week on the air, please call area code 714-771-6310. Leave your question on the answering machine throughout the week, and I will address them next week. And as I leave the air, I say to you, God bless you, and I love you. And it does not mean I know you, and it does not mean I have feelings towards you, but it does mean I love you, I am committed to promoting your good for its own sake. This is the end I live for, because God has brought me to conversion to love him with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. Your question for you is this what you live for? Do you know that you live for this? You do know what end you live for. You do know what you're committed to. You do know the end for which your life runs and moves and has its being. And you are conscious of whether your conscience affirms that you are in conformity to loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Your conscience is either pleased with the motives of your heart, pleased with affirming that you are, in fact, a benevolent creature, or your conscience is sitting in judgment over yourself, saying, guilty, guilty of selfishness, guilty of injustice, guilty of loving yourself more than anything else in the world. And it is pronouncing that judgment because it is the law of God in your being. God bless you, and see you next week.